J.I. Packer writes, "There's no doubt that evangelicalism today is in a state of perplexity and unsettlement. In such matters as the practice of evangelism, the teaching of holiness, the building up of local church life, the pastors dealing with souls, and the exercise of discipline, there is evidence of widespread dissatisfaction with things as they are and of equally widespread uncertainty as to the road ahead. This is a complex phenomenon to which many factors have contributed, but if we go to the root of the matter, we shall find these perplexities are all ultimately due to our having lost our grip on the biblical gospel. Without realizing it, we have, during the past century, bartered that gospel for a substitute product which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, it is, as a whole, a decidedly different thing. Hence our troubles. For the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has, in past days, proved itself so mighty." Why? Packer writes, "The reason lies in its own character and content. We have, in short, changed the gospel, and thereby the gospel we preach has lost its power, the power to save." Well, that's a pretty weighty charge. A gospel preached that isn't the gospel, and therefore is powerless to save. I would have you know, and most of you would not be surprised, I agree with Packer. And I agree with Packer along with many others who are burdened even on this Easter Sunday, 2023. Burdened for the state of the church. Burdened for the confusion and the chaos, which, mark this, not only lies below the surface of the Christian church's testimony, but has now risen to the very top of the Christian church's testimony. Typical worship in churches around America and the rest of the world can be marked first by their confusion and their chaos, their utter lack of order and irreverence. This new gospel, as some have called it, doesn't lead men to be God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because that's not the primary goal of this new gospel. That isn't what the new gospel is trying to do. No, the new gospel is consumed with being helpful, helpful to man, to bring man some peace and comfort and happiness and satisfaction, to help man fulfill his or her dreams and all that they would desire. It has very little concern for bringing glory to God. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that the old gospel, which we might call it, that in contrast with the new gospel, the old gospel didn't offer anything helpful, because I would say, oh no, it was helpful in every way, in a greater way, in the only way that man truly needed help. Helpful to the man that is a sinner, to the woman who is without help and without hope, lest that gospel would save them. So suggesting that the first concern of the old gospel wasn't to help is not exactly my point. My point is that the first concern of the old gospel was to bring glory to God, not glory to man. It proclaimed a God who was sovereign. It presented a God in all of His mercy and all of His judgment. It called men to worship and to bow down to a mighty Lord on whom all of life depends. Its center of reference was unapologetically and unambiguously God. But it's not so today. No, this new gospel has man at its center. Everything pivots then from that center. It's focused on making men feel better about themselves, to feel themselves even to be at the center of all of the work of God. That old gospel sought to make much of God and his ways with man, the reality of which brought necessarily a sense of fear of such a God who would, in fact, work his ways among men. It brought a sense of reverence and awe and wonder that a God would even take an interest at all in man. The sovereign over all, having even a mindful passing thought of man, was staggering. It was shocking. There's a world of difference between this new gospel and that old gospel. The gospel of helpfulness necessarily changes the preaching. Almost silent in the pulpits today is the old gospel. The gospel of God's free and unconditional election to call to himself a particular people of his own choosing. And the death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, fully meeting the Father's wrath for the sins of those for whom he died, expiating sin and at the same time fully satisfying and reconciling sinners to his Father. That message isn't a part of the new gospel. Those doctrines aren't helpful, we're told. In fact, to speak of a God in such a way, doing such a thing to his own Son, that drives sinners to despair. To think of such a horrible God, and then to think that they have no power in themselves to be saved through Christ, that their only hope lies, in fact, in the works of God on their behalf, well, that leaves them with nothing. And so today's gospel preaches to men to appeal to them as if they have the ability to receive Christ at any time, in any place. We talk about the redeeming work, but we don't actually mean it redeems. Rather, that redemption is now possible. Jesus has now made it possible. It's possible for you to be saved, but that redemption didn't actually save anybody. No, that's waiting on you. God's love in the new gospel becomes this sort of milquetoast inclination toward all. He's ready to receive any who will, by their own effort, just turn and decide for him. We don't speak of the Father and the Son with the Holy Spirit sovereignly, actively drawing sinners to themselves, having provided everything necessary for their salvation. We don't speak of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit seeking to save the lost. No, now it's the Father and the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, just sitting quietly just outside the door of our hearts, waiting for us to let them in. Used to be, at least, we had stained glass pictures of Jesus knocking on the door of our heart, though that was an abuse of the text from which it was drawn in Revelation, by the way, where he has left the church because of their sin. Now, that's too invasive. I mean, a God who would knock on our door, really? No, he just waits quietly outside. It's not really debatable whether or not that's the gospel being preached today. It's everywhere. It's the message of this new gospel. And there's one major problem with that preaching and with that gospel. There's one fatal flaw. The Bible is against it. And it is against it with prejudice. We must understand the differences between the old gospel and the new gospel because people's lives are at stake. Eternal life is at stake. The old gospel says that sinful man is without the ability or the desire to be saved, that the sinner is disinclined toward God and is an enemy of God. The old gospel says that the Father, before time began, determined to call to himself from among sinners, motivated only by his love, those who he would actually save. The old gospel says that it pleased the Father to crush his Son, to bring about salvation for those he has chosen, to pour the wrath due to the chosen sinners on his own Son, that his own Son would fully pay the penalty of the sins due to those he had chosen. The old gospel says that the Son then makes that sacrifice, not begrudgingly, but willingly, laying down his life willingly. No one took his life from him. He did it in accord with the intention of the Godhead. And by his sacrifice, he fully atones for the sins of all of those that he was sent to save. He didn't fail in his mission, not even a little bit. The old gospel says that this provision of grace by Jesus secures not only grace to save, please listen, not only grace to save, but secures the faith by which that grace will be received. Christ's death on the cross did not just secure grace, it secured the faith by which that grace will be received. The old gospel says that the Holy Spirit then, through the preaching of the gospel, attends that preaching with power, with regenerating power, granting life and the gift of faith that those sinners made alive might surely believe, that the Holy Spirit in power overcomes the stubborn will of man and causes the sinner to repent and grants them the gift of salvation. That old gospel says that a salvation so wrought by God and supplied by Christ and applied by the Spirit is a salvation that will surely be kept by God to the end. Those granted this salvation will be resurrected unto eternal life to live forever with the Lord. That's the old gospel. That was the only gospel ever preached and accepted by any number of professing believers until that old gospel arrived on our shores. And with the work of a Charles Finney and a preponderance of psychological manipulation producing effects beyond what the gospel previously had produced, in concert with Wesleyanism and Methodism, suddenly the gospel had been changed. It's a new gospel, and it speaks of the same sinful man, but it declares that with all of his shortcomings, he's not so completely corrupted that he couldn't willingly believe the gospel if it was presented properly with all of its benefits. This new gospel says that man is never so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject the offer of the gospel, but in fact is as free to reject it as he is free to accept it. God's election to salvation in this new gospel isn't prompted by God before time choosing those whom he would choose, but rather it's God foreseeing that they would, in fact, when presented with the gospel, believe and then by that choose them. And of course, in the new gospel, Christ's death didn't ensure salvation for anyone. It didn't secure the gift of faith to anyone, because in the new gospel, you have that faith already. It's in you. You just have to work it up in the right direction. No, this sacrifice of death only makes salvation possible if only someone would believe it. Finally, this new gospel rests with the believers. The believers who must keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. And if they don't, they'd lose it. And they'd finally be lost. Because what began with them has to be kept by them, this new gospel says. This new gospel has made man's salvation depend ultimately on man himself. Saving faith is seen throughout as man's work, not God's work in him. I just submit to you this Easter morning, when I suspected I would have some of you I don't ordinarily have with ears attuned in a way perhaps they aren't always. I submit to you, those are two different gospels. They carry forth two different powers working in two different ways. One works if man works. The other works because God works. The new gospel, which we saw last week, robs the gospel of Christ of its central tenet. The central tenet of the gospel of Christ is that Christ is a redeemer that really does redeem. That Christ is a Savior that really does save. That Jesus Christ on the cross is a reconciler that really does reconcile sinners to the Father. Election belongs to God. It does not belong to man's choice. It is not a reaction of God to what you do. Redemption belongs to Christ. It's not man's response to Christ. And regenerating power comes to sinners through the work of the Holy Spirit by the gift of faith. It is not through a deliberate exercise of their own will. This is Trinitarian salvation. God the Father determining to save sinners. God the Son providing the necessity for the redemption of those sinners, and God the Holy Spirit applying that work of God to the life of sinners and giving them faith and granting them forgiveness. Three words could be the simple confession of the Christian church. Three words. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. God. It's God. The triune Jehovah God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons working together in sovereign wisdom and divine intention to supply the power and the grace and the love and the faith to a chosen people. God saves. Full and free, saves. Everything that saves requires. Everything that being saved requires, first to last, beginning to end. He provides it, he achieves it, he communicates it, he calls and he keeps, he justifies, he sanctifies, he glorifies. God saves. God saves sinners. Sinners, reprobates. Men and women without hope and without God. Sinners. Sinners the way the Bible declares them to be sinners. Guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, blind, unable, unwilling to lift a finger to do God's will or improve their state. Sinners, enemies of God, ungrateful, unholy, wicked servants of Satan. That's who God saves. God saves sinners. Let that be declared from the rooftops. Let that be declared from every pulpit and every podium. God saves sinners. We cannot present a gospel that is less than that confession. We must not limit that confession or weaken it by dividing the work of salvation between God and man and making man the decisive part. You cannot lighten the truth of the sinner's total inability so that he can get in on the praise in the end when he seals the deal. God saves sinners. Put the emphasis where you would. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. That's the point of the gospel. Sinners don't sinners can't, sinners never would save themselves in any sense. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is first and last, whole, entire, past, present, and future of the Lord. Say amen.
Amen.
God saves sinners. To Him be all praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. Can you see the difference? Do you understand the difference? The new gospel says, I'm elect by my faith. The old gospel says, I have faith because I was elect. The new gospel says, it's certain I couldn't have gained my salvation without the cross. The old gospel says, at the cross, Christ gained my salvation. The new gospel is completely different than the old gospel at every essential point. They're two worlds apart. They're separated by a chasm that doesn't allow them to be reconciled because they're not saying the same thing about the same thing. The new gospel says, I decided for Christ. I made up my mind to be a Christian. And the old gospel says, with the hymn writer, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's light. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the gospel. Bound in chains and blind. The invasion of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ brings life. They're not the same. They're opposed to one another. And they've been opposed to one another since the new gospel tried to make it more, well, appealing. The new gospel is intent on keeping the natural inclination of man intact. Oh, it admits the need for a cross, but it does so only in such a way as to make sure that when the man makes the choice to choose the cross, that he remains, both before and after, the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. The Bible doesn't tolerate such a notion. The gospel doesn't exist in such a context. The Bible says that God saves, and He saves those whom He has chosen to save, and that He saves them by grace without works, so that no man may boast, and that Christ is given to them as a perfect sacrifice, a perfect Savior, and that the whole salvation flows to them from the cross. Faith flows from the cross. It's finished, our Lord said on Friday. It's finished. And He was not in any wise making an overstatement. He meant what He said. It's finished. His precious blood really does save us. The intended effects of His coming and dying work. The saving power of the cross doesn't depend on your faith. Your faith comes from that saving power of the cross. How backwards have we got that? I'll repeat it. It's in red, so I don't forget to repeat it. Now it's upside down. The saving power of the cross does not depend on faith. Faith flows from it. Faith flows from it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. May it never be, Paul says, that I could boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, from which faith flows. Or he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. This is where the darkness of last week becomes light. The sufferings of the cross, the darkness of the wrath of God poured out on His own Son, this is where it becomes light. It becomes light when it produces what it was intended to produce. It becomes light when it provides what it sought to gain. It becomes light when on that first Easter morning, God added His amen to His Son's sacrifice and his declaration that it is finished. God said, amen. It's done. And God in resurrection power declared to all who would see and hear, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and he has purchased for himself a people. He is their Savior and he will be their Lord. He is alive. He has defeated death. And now he reigns. Light from the greatest darkness imaginable. Light has burst forth, glorious light from the horrors of the cross. You have to understand that. You must understand that. And you have to understand the difference between the two gospels that I've just illustrated for you this morning, having preached the old gospel last week. You can't have it both ways. You can't choose one gospel against a different gospel. Your new gospel doesn't complement, it does not improve the old gospel, it destroys it. The gospel of Christ's atonement on the cross, fully supplied to its intended extent, is the only atonement that will be and has been made for sin. It exalts Christ. It requires that the Christian would glory in the cross alone and draw their hope from its fountain of grace. It's the only hope. It's the certain hope. It is affirmed by the resurrection and kept secure by his intercession on behalf of his own, even now in heaven. It is, in other words, the genuine good news gospel. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel that saves. The power is in that gospel. Now, perhaps and perhaps not, you are free to remain unconvinced. But I would suggest that perhaps we can now see what's gone wrong in the church. Our theological roots have been dug up. Our doctrinal currency has been devalued. Our minds have literally been conditioned to think of the cross as a redemption that doesn't actually redeem anyone. Our minds have been conditioned by the church to think of the death of Christ as a Savior who doesn't actually save. We've been conditioned to think of God's love as a weak affection that can't really keep anybody out of hell. Well, I didn't love you that much. The church has done this. The world hasn't done this. The church has done this. The gospel has been so twisted together with human sentimentalities and human reason that we can't believe the true gospel when we hear it. We will not long bear with a gospel preacher who preaches it either. And that's not surprising. The Bible says they will not long endure sound doctrine. They want to hear something else. TED Talks for a better marriage. TED Talks for a better career. TED Talks for, well, whatever. But don't tell me that I'm a sinner. Don't tell me I am wretched and without hope. Don't put me in that group. Tell me my potential, point that potential toward the cross, and tell me Jesus will be satisfied with my faith. We're haunted by the idea that if faith and belief are to be responsible acts that to which we are held responsible, then they have to be completely independent acts. They have to be completely human acts. That's foolish on its face. So we're not inclined to believe that we're saved by divine grace through a faith which itself is a gift of God, granted to us through the power of the cross at Calvary and supplied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not inclined to believe that at all. Why? Because it takes me out of it. It forces me to submit to God and His sovereign grace. Not just His available grace, His grace that works, His grace that saves. We've been conditioned to believe that it was our faith all along, that it was just kind of lying there, waiting for somebody to say the right thing or stir it up in the right way. All we have to do is exercise it in the right direction. It's a faith inherent to me. We're not inclined to believe what the Apostle Paul says when he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Faith is a gift of God. You say, "Well, I think grace is a gift of God." It is a gift of God. I thought salvation was a gift of God. It is a gift of God. And so is the faith that applies it effectively to every believer. It's all a gift of God. Why? Because it cannot be the result of works, verse 9 says, otherwise you'd boast. Enough of the boasting in the Christian church today. Enough of the braggadocio that thinks that you had some inherent goodness that makes you so much gooder than everybody else out there, which, by the way, is the root of the hatred and the animosity that stems from Christian churches today against unbelievers acting like, well, pagan unbelievers. It's because you think you're better than them, because you had something they didn't have or pointed what you had in a way they haven't. That's boasting. Verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You are not your workmanship. You don't get to work this thing out. You don't get to create it. You've got nothing to do with it. It is Christ and Christ alone that saves. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, we're incredibly disinclined to hear what the Apostle Paul says here. You should turn there. What a great idea that we would turn in our Bibles this morning. Forgive me. Galatians chapter 3. This will alert you. This will wake you up. Look at verse 22. Paul writes that the Spirit has shut up everyone under sin. Everybody's a sinner. Let every mouth be stopped. Now watch. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now this is always the same throughout all of Christ's ministry, throughout all of His preaching, throughout all the apostolic declaration of what He preached. A promise is made, a promise is given, a faith in Jesus Christ is given. Verse 24, but before faith came, why did it have to come? Because you didn't have it, it had to be given. And before faith came, you, without faith, were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. You didn't have that faith. This is a faith coming. This is a faith pouring out. It comes in and through Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith, because it is from Christ that faith flows. Verse 25, faith has come. Do you see that? Now faith has come. We're no longer under a tutor. We don't try to ascribe a life gaining God's pleasure by keeping the law. We're sons of God through faith. The faith that came to us through Jesus Christ. We're all sons of God through faith, by faith, in faith. The faith that is in Christ Jesus. The faith that comes to us as a gift purchased by the Son of God. Some of you Christians, genuine Christians, I don't doubt that in the vast majority of my listeners this morning, but you're hearing for the first time that faith was a gift of God. It wasn't something you had. It came to you. Almost everywhere today will be preached a bewildering kind of double talk. It'll go for a few minutes about salvation and telling the listener that it all depends on God. And then it'll go for a few minutes after that telling the listener that it all depends on them. The best, apparently, that the preacher could work out. Dr. Mark Dever calls it a mental muddle. A mental muddle that deprives God of the glory we should give him as the author and the finisher of our salvation. He started it, he finished it, he completed it, and that is no longer acceptable to the Christian church. We prefer our mental muddling. Is it not greater, you answer for me, for yourself, is it not greater to hear and believe the true gospel that grants God all the glory and gives to him all the power, and along with it the comfort in knowing that if he is for you, who can be against you? I understand it. I really do. I'm human too. I understand the desire to so magnify the grace of God and the love of God and the saving power of the cross that we declared extends to everybody and everyone without exception. And therefore, Christ has died to save every man. And in this message, and only in this message, does God get the full measure of the glory he deserves. I understand that. Just make it huge and make it for everybody. Isn't that the way we bring glory to God? Well, then, in order to avoid the absolute charge of universalism, we'll have to shift. We'll have to explain that, after all. And the only way we can explain it is, well, after all, God didn't actually do anything. Nothing that Christ did actually did save us. The decisive factor remains with us. So the best case would be to reach this conclusion: Christ saves us with our help. But the worst case, which is in fact the case, is that Christ saves us with our help. No, no. We save ourselves with his help. We do it, we say, to expand the glory of God. To make matchless the matchless grace of God. Friends, you haven't exalted the cross when you do that. You haven't exalted and elevated grace. You've cheapened it to a uselessness. And it's all just waiting on you. Now, that's the other reason we do that. We preach that kind of gospel because it flatters the stubborn, unrepentant sinner. We assure them that it's in their power to repent and believe, though God cannot and will not make you do it. It's in your power. And thereby faith is trivialized because everybody has it. The question is, do you have the right kind, or will you use it in the right way? Do you have enough? Can you see that's man-centered? Can you see that that robs God and exalts man? I don't really want to quibble over that. I wish for something greater. I want to destroy this construct that opposes the sovereignty of God, who controls all things and therefore must control the saving of his own. I'm not trying to limit the atonement. I want to show the atonement to be fully sufficient to accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. And it was intended to accomplish the unlimited favor and grace of God displayed in the sacrifice of his own Son, from which flows the faith that the Spirit of God might even now be working in a sinner's heart right here. That's the atonement. I'm almost done. If you're inclined to walk out, just give me a couple more minutes and I'll let you go. Spurgeon helps us here, a great contribution. Quote, "We don't wish to diminish the work of Christ for sinners. We wish to declare with the Scriptures that Jesus died so that he infallibly and certainly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through the death of Christ not only may be saved, but are surely saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved." End quote. And to his opponents, he adds this: "You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce our own for it." You Now, I want to wrap this up the way the Bible wraps this up, not in a theological discourse of the work of Christ, but with this simple question. What must I do to be saved? My answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Which begs your next question, what does it mean then to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you hear me? Listen. You must know yourself to be a sinner and that Christ died to save sinners. You must abandon all self-righteousness and self-confidence and cast your whole self on Him for mercy, for pardon, and for grace. That means you cease your rebellion against God and you embrace a spirit of gratitude and glad submission to His will and His way in your life. You must allow the Spirit of Christ through the work of Christ to melt your heart and bring life to your dead spirit. Ah, but Pastor Steve, I've been listening closely this morning and you're asking me to do what I cannot do. Well, if that's your question, then you really have been listening. Because God does indeed require of us to do what we cannot do. That's why He must do it. Do not change what must be done to something that you can do. Listen to what must be done and admit you can't. And that's why He must. He requires, for instance, that we be holy even as He is holy. And we cannot do that. So Christ is our holiness in our place. He requires that every sin be paid for. We would require an eternity in hell to do that. And then we'd require a new body fit for eternal destruction to do that. But Christ is our sacrifice. Christ did that on my behalf. Friend, you have no natural ability to do any of those things. So I tell you, look to Christ. Look to the cross. Your own heart's inclination to see Him is the perfect result of His drawing you to Himself. It starts there and it moves on from there. Look to Christ. Look to the cross. Cry now to Him, just as you are, as a sinner. Cry to Him for mercy. Turn to Him. Ask Him to take away your unbelieving heart and give you a heart of faith. Ask Him to work in you a true repentance which you could not and would not work up on your own. Trust Him. Listen to Him. Trust Him today, right now, as best you can. And then pray to trust Him more. Don't postpone until you're better. You're not going to be better. Honestly confess that you're not better and you won't be better. And that given enough time, you'll only prove yourself to be the worst of sinners. And then give yourself up here and now to Christ, who alone is better. The better, better. The only righteous one. Oh, listen, with the saints of all the ages, cry out, I do believe, help my unbelief. Don't wait for a better time to bring yourself to Christ. Believe that Christ has come to you. He's come to you to save you. Hear His own words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, weighed down with the burden of your sin. Come to me, I'll give you rest. Cast your cares on me. I'll save you. Father, Savior, save. That's our prayer. Father, Savior, draw us to Yourself and save us. Father and Savior and Holy Spirit, create a new heart. Grant faith and the gift of repentance. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, save. And all glory in heaven and in earth for now and forevermore to you and to you alone, because you have saved us. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.